Our text for our scripture lesson this morning once again comes from the book of Romans, the third chapter, and this morning we read verses 21 through 31. Romans 3, 21 through 31. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Congregation of Christ, our study of Paul's letter to the Romans has brought us to a very significant place. With the beginning of verse 21 of chapter 3, a transition is marked out. And it's marked out by two small but wonderful words. The words, but now. Those two little words mark out something major in Paul's unfolding of the gospel. He's already announced to the Romans that he's eager to share the good news of the gospel with them. It's the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes through faith. But before Paul would even go into all the details of the good news about the righteousness of God, he had to show us the background against which that righteousness is revealed. And that background is the wrath of God, revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of man. Paul spent the better part of the first three chapters showing that all humanity stands under the judgment of God because of sin. The Gentiles incur the wrath of God by suppressing the truth of God revealed in creation and by worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator of all. And on the day of judgment, the Gentiles are going to be judged by their consciences and they'll be condemned as sinners before God. The Jews are no better, though they've received the law of God and they have the status as being the covenant people of God. That status won't save them. The covenant people of God fail to keep the law that God's given them. In fact, they break the very law that they teach others to observe. And they'll be judged by the law and condemned just like the Gentiles. No man can stand before the righteous judgment of God uncondemned by sin. None is righteous, said Paul. Not even one. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Paul writes those wonderful words in verse 21, But now, something wonderful has happened. Something that didn't come from man. Something that came from God. A righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Man can't save himself from his unrighteousness and sin, but God has provided a righteousness, and He has made it known. It's apart from law, and that means that our works in trying to keep God's law make no contribution at all to the righteousness that comes from God. Paul's already shown that Gentile attempts and Jewish attempts at righteousness only incur more wrath of God. But God has made known that there is a righteousness that is totally independent of works of law. It's a righteousness that's alien to that which man tries to achieve on his own. It's apart from law. That righteousness, Paul says, has now been made known. And yet, although it's now been made known, it's been witnessed to for centuries by the testimony of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. What the Old Testament predicted would come, a righteousness from God, it has come, Paul says. It's come to pass. It's something that happened in history. It was planned by God the Father from the very beginning. And here it is. You'll find it predicted in the Bible, for instance, in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall into sin. You'll find it in Genesis 22, in that story of Abraham on Mount Moriah, when he was asked to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and God provides a sacrifice. In fact, Abraham called the name of that mountain, "On the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided," looking forward to the time when God would provide the sacrifice. We find it in that great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where he speaks of the one who would come and bear the iniquity of us all and suffer. All the Bible is full of passages telling us that one day God would provide a way for sinners to be made right with Him. And Paul says, God's righteousness has now been made known. But now it has been made known. Well, what righteousness is that? It's the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, I hate to sound like an English teacher, but there's something that you have to pay attention to when you read the Bible, and especially the letters of Paul. You have to pay very close attention to the prepositions he uses. I hope all the boys and girls here know what prepositions are. When I was a young boy, I learned a little rhyme to help me remember it. It went like this. Prepositions show relation as with respect or in our nation. Learned a whole thing about the parts of speech. But in Paul, it's very important to pay attention to his prepositions. And you'll notice that Paul says that the righteousness of God comes through, that's a preposition, through faith. Sometimes he says it comes by faith or by means of faith. But nowhere does Paul ever say that we're justified or receive the righteousness of God on account of faith or because of faith. And this is really important to pay attention to. Paul describes faith as the instrument by which the righteousness of God comes to us. It's the instrument of justification. But the cause of justification is what Jesus Christ has done in our place. Now, this is such an important distinction that I'd like to give you an illustration. I don't know how many of you have ever been to California, but in Southern California, there's the San Bernardino Mountains. And in the San Bernardino Mountains, there's a couple of lakes up there. There's one called Big Bear Lake, but there's another one called Lake Arrowhead. Actually, Bill Bright from Campus Crusade had a headquarters up there, Lake Arrowhead. And it's a wonderful mountain lake. But on the other side of the mountain, in the Palm Valley, well, there's a place called Palm Springs. And it's desert there, except that Palm Springs has some springs. Now, if Palm Springs didn't have any springs, you couldn't live there. You would need water. You would die quickly in the desert over there. It's pretty dry. But if there was a way to get that water from Lake Arrowhead down to the thirsty people in the desert, they would partake of its life-giving waters. Well, how could it be done? Well, someone could build a pipeline or a conduit from way on top at Lake Arrowhead and come down to the Palm Valley. And then the water would go through the pipeline and the thirsty people below could receive it. Now I want you to think about that, because that's the way Paul is using that preposition through when he says we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. If you were a person down in that desert, you couldn't build that pipeline up to the lake to get that water. Somebody would have to build it for you. But by being connected to that pipeline, it's through that pipeline that you receive the life-giving water that's up there in the mountain. In the same way, it's through faith that we receive the life-giving benefits of Christ's death, His resurrection, His atonement. Through faith. Is it because of our faith? No, it's through faith. And we no more create our faith than we could build that pipeline up there to the mountain. So think about that. We must never think that we're justified because of our faith. If we think that, then we've all of a sudden made faith into a work. We've made it into something that we do. And you're back to being justified by deeds of law. Now in verse 23, Paul sums up what he said in the first three chapters by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, it's very interesting in the Greek, the tenses that Paul uses here. The word sin is in the aorist tense, which is kind of like a past tense, but it indicates in Greek completed action. So in other words, when Paul says, all have sinned, he's saying they've sinned once for all. And then he goes on and he says, and fall short. And then he uses the present tense, which tends to indicate continuous action. In other words, we continue to fall short of the glory of God. Now, we should ask, what is Paul doing with the tenses of these words? Is there something he's hinting at? I believe there is. He says, all sinned here in chapter 3. They sinned once for all. But when was that? When was it that they sinned once for all? Well, in chapter 5. He's going to give us the explanation. All sinned in Adam. Adam was the representative of the human race, and we all sinned and we all died in Adam. But more of that when we get to chapter 5. But we not only sinned in Adam, we continue to fall short to the glory of God by the sins we commit each day. So there's our original sin in Adam, committed once for all. And there's our daily, continual failure to measure up to God's standard. And that standard is the glory of God. All mankind falls short of the glory of God. You notice that when Paul chooses to speak about the glory of God and us falling short of it, he's really showing how terrible the effects of the fall into sin has been for man. It not only made man unrighteous, but it's robbed him of the glory of God. How can man ever expect to stand in the presence of God, who is glorious above all, when he's clothed in unrighteousness and divested of the glory of God. It just can't be. Our unrighteousness must be taken away, and we must be clothed with the glory of God. There's no other way that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. So how does it happen? How can it be that sinners can be made to stand in the presence of God? Well, they need to be justified. Verse 24. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. They are justified. Well, what does that word mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they are made righteous or constituted as righteous. It's a legal term. It's a legal declaration. To be justified means to be declared righteous or to be regarded as righteous. And that's an important distinction. There's a lot of people who fall into confusion at this point. They're conscious of their sin. And therefore, they conclude that they can't be in a state of justification. But there's a problem with that kind of thinking. Because justification itself doesn't really make a change in us. It's God declaring something about us. It doesn't result from what we do. It results from what God has done to us and for us. In justification, we're made righteous only in the sense that God regards us as righteous and He pronounces us as righteous. But how can He do that? How can God pronounce someone who's a sinner as righteous? Well, the answer to that question starts in verse 24 and continues through verse 26 of our text. God justifies us freely by His grace. If you're using the English Standard Version, it says, by His grace is a gift, because the word that's translated freely, it's an adverb, it means freely, but it's related to the word gift. When God justifies a sinner, when He declares him to be righteous, it's a gift of His grace. It's totally unmerited with respect to the sinner. Comes on the basis of Christ's merits, on the basis of what Christ has done. And what has Christ done? Well, this is really the wonderful thing about this passage here. First, Paul mentions through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption. That's a word that came from the time when slavery was an institution. To redeem a slave meant to buy his freedom. It meant a price had to be paid. And Jesus paid that price. He paid the price so that we might be set free. But what was the price? It was the shedding of His own precious blood. That was a price that had to be paid for human sin. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, says this very clearly, in a verse that should be very familiar to many of you. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The price for our redemption was the blood of the Son of God. The blood of lambs and goats was not good enough. Silver and gold was not precious enough. The price had to be paid in blood. For the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And for God to declare a sinner to be righteous in His sight, His justice must be satisfied. And the price that had to be paid was the price of blood. Pure blood. Innocent blood. In verse 25, Paul mentions Christ's blood specifically. Now, verse 25 is a verse that's very important for us to understand, and it's not an uncontroversial verse. We read it in the NIV. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. If you have the King James or the English Standard Version, it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. I don't usually give you the RSV translation of our verses, but this morning I do, because you should know that there's a long-standing battle about how to translate a particular word in this verse. Back in 1938, there was a British scholar named C.H. Dodd, and he published a 10-page article in the Journal of Theological Studies. It was a study of how the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated and handled the Hebrew word kafar, which means to atone. And as a result of his study, Dodd concluded that when the translators of the Septuagint used the Greek word hilaskomai, they didn't use it in the classical Greek sense of as propitiate, but in the sense of to expiate. And then he went on to hold that that's exactly how the writers of the New Testament use the word. And so therefore, when we come across this word group, hilaskomai and hilasterion and other words in Greek, that it should be translated as expiate. Now that scholarly article was greeted with enthusiasm in mainline seminaries around the world, and it led the translators of the RSV to translate hilaskomai and that word group in the New Testament as expiate or expiation rather than propitiate and propitiation. That article, by the way, has been refuted by countless conservative scholars. And yet, certain scholars and translations insist on translating the word as expiate or expiation. Well, what's the reason for this? Well, you have to know there's more at work here than simply a battle over how to translate a Greek word. Behind the effort to get rid of that idea of propitiation is a disdain for any idea that God could be angry because of sin. You see, that word expiate sees sin as a failure to meet obligations, and a satisfaction must be provided, and then that's it. Once those obligations are met, everything's right. Let me give you an example. Hopefully, this is a remote example, and it would never come into anyone's mind to do such a thing. But suppose a boy shoots his pellet gun at a neighbor's window and shatters it. Okay, now he pays for the window. It's replaced. The obligation's been discharged. That's expiation. Now everything's fine, right? Or is it? Now the word propitiate implies that sin kindles divine anger and displeasure, and that the anger must be dealt with and taken away before a sinner can be made right with God. So go back to our example. Even if the window is paid for and replaced, what about the boy's relationship with his neighbor? He's furious still. He doesn't think he can ever trust the boy again or to have a relationship with him. Paying for the window is only part of the reconciliation that's needed. Something needs to be done to take the neighbor's anger away. You see, that's where propitiation goes beyond expiation. Now, the people who want to translate that word as expiation think that anger is somehow unworthy of God. But is it? Not if you understand God as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. God's anger isn't capricious anger. He doesn't blow up like we, His sinful creatures, often do. God's anger is holy anger. It's His righteous indignation with sin. One writer described it as His settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of His very nature. Back in chapter 1, Paul began his exposition of the gospel by talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Jesus, throughout His ministry, talked of the wrath of God. He spoke of eternal punishment that would be the result of God's holy anger at sin. The book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God repeatedly. Those who shy away from the biblical concept of the wrath of God by saying that all that has to be done about sin is that it needs to be expiated understate the great damage that has been done by sin. God's holiness has been offended. He's angry because of sin, and that anger needs to be propitiated. Aren't you glad that when Jesus died in the place of sinners, that He not only paid the price in terms of expiation, but He took away the very wrath of God by taking it upon Himself? That was the meaning of those three dark hours on Calvary when the Father turned His back on His Son, causing Him to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? God set Jesus forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that takes away wrath. If Jesus expiates your sins, you can be forgiven. But when Jesus takes away the wrath of God that was against you, you can be reconciled to God. Then He will no longer be your enemy, and you can be restored into true fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Through faith in His blood, the marvelous benefits of propitiation become ours. And notice that Paul says, His blood, not just His death. Blood was what was required in the sacrifices that God ordained in the Old Testament. It wasn't simply death, but the shedding of blood that brings propitiation. Christ not only died for sinners, He shed His blood for sinners. And by faith in His blood, we receive the benefits of His redemption. Now the second half of verse 25, together with verse 26, take some thought in order to understand. Here we read, He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God, when He set forth Jesus as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, was demonstrating His justice. He was showing that sin needed to be punished, and He was punishing it in the person of His Son. In the Old Testament, God was forbearing. He didn't punish sin the way sin deserves to be punished. In a sense, He left sin unpunished. He was looking forward to the day when His Son would pay that price. The animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament didn't atone for sin. They simply pointed ahead to the fact that there would be a time when sin would be atoned for. God's punishment for sin was forestalled. It wasn't until Christ shed His blood that atonement was made and the claims of justice were fulfilled. God demonstrated His justice at the cross. He couldn't just let sin go by not punishing it and still remain just. And so he punished it in the person of his Son. In that sense, in past times, he left sins unpunished. But now he has made complete atonement through Jesus Christ. God has shown himself to be both just in punishing sin, and he's shown himself to be the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. He satisfied both his justice and his desire to show mercy through the offering up of his Son, Jesus Christ, to take away the sin of all who believe in him. Now, if you understand that, the rest of the chapter comes as an inevitable consequence. Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Who can boast? Our redemption was nothing we accomplished. It's something that Christ has done. It doesn't come to us through observing the law. It comes through faith. Faith in what Jesus has done in our place. Verse 28 is a key verse. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. I don't know if some of you have seen that old movie about Martin Luther. I have it on videotape if you want to borrow it sometime. When Luther gets to that verse when he's debating about this verse with his teacher, he writes in the margin, by faith alone. That's what it means. Justification comes through faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done. Our works don't come in. We couldn't keep the law. We never did keep the law. God's way of salvation is one that announces that the law has been kept and fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to remind us that God is the God of all men. He's the God of both Jews and Gentiles, and he's provided one way of salvation for both. And it's through faith in his Son. There's not a Jewish way of salvation and a Gentile way of salvation. There's one way. Whether you're circumcised with the sign of being a member of the covenant people of God, or whether you're uncircumcised, it's through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did that all the benefits of his atonement come to perishing sinners. We can never boast in our works. We can never depend, even in the least, upon anything that we may have done in obedience to God's law. As Paul would say in another letter that he wrote, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ his Son. The law isn't set aside or nullified by faith in Jesus. The law is just not the way that we're justified before God. Congregation of Christ, praise God. The righteousness of God has been made known. It's been made known to us in the person of his Son, who takes away all the sin of those who believe in him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have thought about this scripture passage this morning, we realize, Lord, that we are in the presence of something that is just so great. No other transaction in history was so significant as what happened when your Son laid down his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might have our sins washed away, and that all the anger, the righteous anger, Lord, that you have against us could be taken away. And it's all through faith in Jesus.
And this morning, Lord, we look again to Him. And we pray, Lord, that You would keep our faith in Him strong. That we would never rely on our works, not in the least. And Lord, this morning, if there are any here who have been trusting in their own works to make themselves righteous in Your sight, we pray, Lord, that they would be set free from that and realize that that could never be. But You have provided the way through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, I pray that You would grant that faith to penitent sinners who call upon You. And so may they receive the living benefits of Christ's death and His atoning work of redemption. Pray it in His precious name. Amen.